This lesson was taught on November 7, 1999, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, again, if I look in this direction, I'm going to look right into sunlight, bright, glorious sunlight coming through that window. And so, pardon me if I squint at you over there. It's nothing personal, okay? Last week, we came to begin to present some of the most basic and important teaching of the Word of God with regard to the subject of eschatology, or last things. One of the most prevalent and deceptive problems with the way that people interpret the Bible is that people read their own views into the Bible. Instead of allowing the Bible to impose its views on them, they, without even thinking or questioning, impose their own views on the Bible. They bring all sorts of unquestioned and unquestionable, and really, in one sense, ideas and presuppositions to the Bible that they never dream of examining in light of the Bible itself. This happens in the area of salvation. It's why so many people when they're first converted or first come to the Bible, see the truth of the doctrines of grace. Why? Because they bring with them to the Bible, never think to examine in light of the Bible, the whole issue of free will. Now, they assume a false doctrine of free will. This happens in our day when perhaps young Christians and people who are genuine Christians but have been converted out of our feminist culture bring to the Bible the assumptions of feminism and read those assumptions into the Bible wherever they look and never think to examine whether the assumptions of feminism are themselves taught by the Bible. And similarly, when many people have come to the Bible with their own preconceived notions and schemes of eschatology, they've been taught, or they've heard, or they've thought up their own scheme, and they never think of asking if the Bible has its own scheme. And what I've been trying to give you in the last couple of weeks is what I have called the Bible's own system. Now, before we proceed to examine the Bible's own system in a little more detail this morning, I want to review the material we've covered already. We began by stating several self-evident principles of biblical interpretation, which, however, have often been ignored. One of them is that we should study the clear passages We should study the literal passages before we come to the figurative passages. And we should get the general truths of eschatology straight before we try to figure out its details. Just common sense. But common sense has often been ignored. And then we came to the Bible's own system, which is the biblical terminology of the two ages. The word age in the Bible, from which we get our English word eon, means a world age. It contains the idea of time and age and space, the world, together in one word. And a very important word, and the implication of this is very important, and that is that the Bible views eternity as the age to come. I wonder if I can move this back and get it bigger, because I think that's kind of small, isn't it? Okay? The Bible views eternity as the age to come, unending time. Last week I told you that many people assume that if something's got prophesied to happen in time and in history in the Bible, that it has to happen before the eternal state, before the end of all things comes. But that has a nasty little assumption in it that really isn't biblical at all, and that's that the eternal state doesn't count as time and doesn't count as history. But that assumption the Bible doesn't share. But many books on eschatology are built on the assumption that the eternal state can't be the fulfillment of prophecies about time and history, because it's not time and history, whereas the Bible teaches that it is. Well, then we came to overview this terminology and to look at some conclusions that we felt were warranted from it. And We just looked at some of the various terminology. We saw the Bible's own system comes to us as this age and the age to come. And this is related to other terminologies in the New Testament that have this same kind of two-age dichotomy. Life in this world, eternal life, original economy to come, the end of the age, the Father's kingdom, the ages that we live in right now, the ages to come. Now, last week we came to what I call the basic scheme of the two ages. The basic scheme of the two ages. We saw that this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. And so we saw that this age begins at the beginning of human history in the creation-fall complex recorded in Genesis 1-3. We proved that, and then we concluded with what the obvious implication of this first proposition was. There is no period of human history before this age. There is no period between this age and the age to come. And there is no period after the age to come because, of course, it is eternal. And then we looked at a second proposition as we began to continue to unfold the two-age system of the Bible. And it's this. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. And here we opened up a couple of passages in the Bible that make this distinction very clear. I think I have... Yes, here we go. We saw the biblical contrast between this age and the age to come. As they came through not in the apocalyptic, figurative language of Revelation 20, but in the very clear, prosaic, ordinary, literal language of Luke 20. We saw that this age and the age to come have four contrasts between them in that passage. This age, there is marriage. There is no marriage or giving marriage in the age to come. There is death and dying in this age. No death and dying in the age to come. This age is populated by natural men. Those after the image of Adam, the earthy. And the age to come is populated only by resurrected men. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then we saw that in this age, it is characterized by righteous and wicked men coexisting. But then you have that language of Luke 20, those who are considered worthy to attain to the age to come. And then we have the passage in Matthew 13, harmonizing with that. The parable of the tares tells us there are two periods of time. There is sowing, and then there is harvest, and the time that follows it. During sowing, you have mixed wheat and tares growing together till the end of the age, the good and the evil. Whereas in the harvest time, and after that, only the wheat is gathered into the barns. Here you have men in a natural condition. There you have the righteous shining as the sun. That is to say, in a glorified, resurrected condition. And then we came to a third proposition last week that laid out the basic scheme of the Bible, and that is that this age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. Everywhere the New Testament teaches that the resurrection occurs at Christ's second coming, and this age to come is the age of resurrection. We saw that from both Luke 20 and Matthew 13. Therefore, Christ's coming inaugurates the age to come, begins it in earnest, we might say. Also, at Christ's coming, you have the judgment of the wicked. And, of course, we know that since the wicked don't make it into the age to come, they must be judged and removed from the earth before it happens. And again, that is according to Matthew 25 and many other passages, an event that takes place at Christ's second coming. And then we made three observations on that, that this is the simplest of all systems, that it bears the most similarity to the amillennial or postmillennial kinds of eschatology that we studied in the history of the church, and that it is an eschatology, a system that is emphatically supernatural because there is no evolving by any gradual process of this age into the glory of the age to come. Now this morning, having looked at what I called last week the basic scheme, we come to look at what I'm calling the enhanced scheme. The enhanced scheme of the two ages. Perhaps you've seen some sort of documentaries on what our spy satellites can do. You know, and what they do with computer technology. You have these big pictures of some Russian missile complex over there in Siberia. And you get the big picture, and then they say they want to see something in one part of that missile complex that's happening more clearly. And then they focus down on it. They enhance that part of the screen. And that's what I want to do this morning. We've seen the basic scheme, this age and the age to come, exhaust all time. We've seen that they're qualitatively different states of human existence, that they're divided by the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous, and the judgment of the wicked. Now we're going to come to a few more details. We have to enhance the scheme a little bit and look a little more closely. And again, I have to do this, I'm going to do this in terms of three propositions about the two ages. And the first one is this. This age is and always will be an evil age. This age is and always will be an evil age. Now, you gentlemen and ladies over here, pardon me. I'm going to look this direction because I get completely distracted by that sun when I look that way. So I'm not ignoring you. I just can't hold my hand up like that all the time. All right? This age is and always will be an evil age. In other words, the character of this age, its basic character, is that of moral evil. And there are a number of the key passages that we've looked at that teach this. I want to have, how many do I have? Seven passages, and I need seven volunteers from this section of men that would read for us. Do I have John Griswold? You've got Luke 16:8. Actually, I need six. Dennis O'Connor, Luke 18:30. Jeff Tozer, Romans 12:2. Phil Wilder, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Bob Brom, Galatians 1:4. One more. Phil Roth, Ephesians 2:2. Now, these are the passages that I want to turn you to that teach that this age is and always will be an evil age. First of all, turn to Luke 16 and verse 8. Yes, Luke 16 and verse 8. And nice and loudly, please, so everyone can hear, read that for us. Now, think about that terminology. The sons of this age are more shrewd in their own kind than the sons of light. Why can Jesus use this terminology? What, clearly, the sons of this age are what kind of people? What? Wicked. And the sons of light are righteous. Now, why can he call wicked people the sons of this age? Maybe it's because this age is and always will be evil. Okay? That's why. Well, let's look at Luke 18:30. I think this is the right passage. There are two parallel passages. No, I'm sorry, it's Dennis, right? You have this? I want it actually Mark 10:30, which is the parallel passage, which is more clear. Mark 10:30. And that's all we need. Just Mark 10:30. Go ahead if you, when you get there. All right. Now, Jesus here is making the point that when a person receives Christ, he also receives a place in the Christian community. And this Christian community is a brotherhood, is a family, as our pastor has been teaching us, so that in the community of that family, if he leaves father, brothers, sisters, farms, etc., there are those who care for him. And there, in a certain sense, not in a communist sense, but in a certain sense, the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms of the Christian community become his. He receives those. as part of his place in the Christian community, in the church. But now notice, all of this blessing that we receive does not negate the fact that in this age, we will, along with all those blessings, have persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Because you see, Christians will always be persecuted in this age. Eternal life only comes in the age to come. So, why are Christians always persecuted in this age? Because it is and always will be an evil age. Otherwise, the time might come that they would cease to be persecuted. If it was a righteous age, then Christians wouldn't be persecuted. But it is an evil age, and so they are persecuted. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. Go ahead. Remember the phrase translated in the New American Standard, this world is this age. Don't be conformed to this age. Why? Well, because it's evil. And as long as this passage of the Bible is relevant, then it will be an evil age. It's never going to be right to live like the people of this age do. Why? Because this age is and always will be evil. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Go ahead. All right, again, it's the phrase is, in whose case, the God of this age. Who is the God of this age? Well, it's not Christ, who is the image of God. It's not the glorious Christ. It is Satan, the one who blinds the minds of people against the gospel, who is the God of this age. Again, the assumption is, I think, that this age is and always will be evil. And then look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 4, from which I've really derived my proposition. Go ahead. See, the purpose of the death of Christ was eschatological. He wanted to get his people out of this age. Right? Why? Because this age is and always will be an evil age. We must be delivered from it. And then finally, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Go ahead. All right, and there again you see that it is obviously walking according to the devil and according to the lusts that are in the world. If we walk according to the course, literally, according to the age of this world. Walking according to the age of this world is to walk in a highly wicked fashion. Now, therefore, we have this first proposition. This age is and always will be evil. And we've seen the contrast the Bible makes between this age and the age to come. The sons of this age and the sons of light. Persecution and eternal life. This age is evil. Don't be conformed to this age. The age to come is good. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to be controlled by the perspective that get outside of this age and are rooted in the age to come. Satan is the god of this age. The age to come is ruled by the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is a present evil age. That obviously assumes that there is a future age of righteousness. When we think of the text, a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We formerly walked according to the age of this world. And of course, the assumption is that Christians now walk according to the standards of the coming age. All right, now, all this is very important as we look back at our study of church history and think about the different isms that Christians have embraced with regard to prophecy. Such passages as these presuppose and assume that this present age is and always will be evil, and if this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecution of Christians would cease and you wouldn't have persecutions in this age if it were a righteous age. There might come a day, if this is not true, when it would not be wrong to be conformed to this age. If this age ever becomes righteous, then this text about Romans 12:2 would cease to be relevant to us. We could walk, we could be conformed to this age and be righteous. But of course, that's ridiculous. There might be true, if this age is not always evil, when Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true. And when one could walk according to the age of this world and still be righteous. All this, of course, defies the plain implications and presuppositions of these passages. Now, there is a system of eschatology that's been held by many fine Christians that actually, however, teaches that one day this age will become righteous before Christ returns. Right? What's the name of that system? Say it loudly or raise your hand. Postmillennialism. Is that what you're going to say, Tim? All right. Now, we've got to think about postmillennialism in light of the Bible's own scheme. And this proposition that we've seen that this age is and always will be an evil age. We have to ask ourselves, how will a postmillennialist get out of this? How will he deal with the implications of the Bible that this is a present evil age to which we should not be conformed? Now, it seems to me there's only really one way he can do this. Now, maybe someone could suggest a different way. Well, I guess there is a different way. He could so tone down what he says about this glorious, righteous, wonderful age to come before Christ comes back, that he's willing to say that it's still basically an evil age and Christian will still be persecuted and you should never walk according to this age. But if he tones down his system that much, he really isn't, to speak of, much of a postmillennialist anymore, is he? So I'm not going to deal with that option. I suppose they could tone down everything they say to try to fit it into. But the other thing they could do, and here's my real problem with postmillennialism, is that they could say, well, but all these passages were only true in the first century. In the first century it was an evil age. In the first century it was not right to be conformed to this age. In the first century, Satan was the god of this age. But now you see, the time is going to come when all of these passages of Scripture will no longer be true in this age. Before Christ comes back, it'll be all right to be conformed to this age. Christians won't be persecuted that much because it'll be a righteous age. All of these passages will cease to be true. Now, you see, that's my real problem of postmillennialism. Because it carries with it the implication that many, many, many statements of the New Testament will cease to be relevant to Christians. Not because Christ has come back and consummated all things, but because gradually this age has become righteous. And I think any system of eschatology that carries with it that dangerous implication is not one that we want to adopt. Because it means that a lot of things that the Bible teaches, we can simply say, well, that's no longer relevant. That was only true when Paul wrote it. Now, who else is doing that in our day? Lots of other people do that, professing Christians. I don't say that postmillennialists do that on purpose, and I'm not condemning them as evil men, but I am saying that there's an implication in their system that I think is dangerous. And it's this one. The time's going to come when all of these things on the left-hand column are no longer going to be true. Even though the Bible talks about them as reality for Christians and seemingly for Christians in this age as a whole. See, we have to come back to the Bible's own system. The Bible thinks of two ages, this age and the age to come. And one of the contrasts between those two ages is that this age is evil and the age to come is good. And that whole system has a problem in it for the kind of eschatology called postmillennialism. Well, I'm going to proceed. I hope to have some time for questions at the end if you have a question about that. But now, the second proposition is this. The Bible teaches that this age is in its last days. We're in the last days! Well, yes, we are. The Bible teaches that this age is in its last days. Of course, since the Bible was written in the first century, that means we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But we are in the last days, and we need to look at the passages that teach that. In a number of the passages that use this terminology, these statements are made which plainly convey that this age is in its last days. And I want one, two, three, four volunteers from the center section. John, you have 1 Corinthians 2:6. Bill, you have 1 John 2:17. And another volunteer, L, Hebrews 9:26. I think I saw Carl's hand. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These are the passages. I'm not even turning you to all the passages where the Bible speaks of in language that means or implies that we're in the last days already. I'm turning you to passages that use the two-age terminology in a way that implies that. And the first passage is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Go ahead. Right. Notice the terminology. The rulers of this age who are passing away. Keep that durative present tense in your mind. And now turn over to parallel terminology in 1 John 2:17. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. All right. Well, the world's also always been passing away, right? Well, that's not exactly what he means. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. See, something has happened in the ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to make light spring out of darkness. God has brought light and immortality, life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now the true light already shines, and before it, the darkness is passing away. You see it? This language of passing away is to be taken very seriously and in terms of what happened in Christ's first advent. And that becomes even more clear if you turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Go ahead. Once at the consummation of the ages. Well, how can he talk that way? It's been 2,000 years. Ah, but once Christ came, the consummation of the ages was brought in. And this is also the implication of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Upon whom he speaks of Christians as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here's our second proposition. Our second proposition is simply that this age is in its last days. And you see that your timeline with this age and the age to come, But we are now in a period of time that the Bible calls the last days, or speaks of as the last days of this age. The rulers of this age are passing away. The world is passing away. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Christ appeared at the consummation of the ages. Christians are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, we're going to have to come back to this when we take up the whole issue of the imminence of Christ's return. That Christ's return is near. But we're going to have to look at the imminence of Christ's return, not in terms of our own ideas and the way we define imminence or nearness, in some sort of fashion that just forgets about the rest of the Bible. This is one of the problems with the hyper-preterist and even the preterist position. If they don't take into account the way the Bible thinks about this. This world, this age has been passing away. It's been in its last days ever since Christ came the first time. Now, another thing we have to say about this is that, you know, it's popular in some circles that feel that they've been enlightened with regard to dispensationalism. It's popular in some circles to say, oh, the secret rapture, we're in the last days, ha, ha, ha. Well, granted, there are some things about that mentality that are wrong. But one thing that's not wrong is that the Bible teaches that there is a tremendous urgency upon Christians and upon the way they live because of the period of time we live in, because we do live in the last days. And the world is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And that does have a moral, ethical impact on the way Christians should live. And we must not blow it off by mocking the secret rapture and the people that have what we might call an extreme view of this reality. It's a reality that this age is in its last days. But I want to come to a third proposition. I don't know if I'm going to be able to talk about all the implications of this morning. I may have to wait till next week. But in something else you have to understand, and this is one of the most unique things about the eschatology of the New Testament, is that the great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. The great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in the realities of this age. There's been a kind of anticipation and breaking into this age of the age to come. And one of the clearest and most important passages on this subject is one that in other respects isn't so clear, but it is clear for the purposes we're going to turn to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Follow as I read. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and notice, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Now, this passage, of course, in that verse gets us into the whole issue of the unpardonable sin. Not one I really want to get into this morning, because the statement of verse 5, whatever it means, is clear for our purposes. It says, we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. Somehow they've already become operative in this age even before the age to come dawns in its fullness. I think what it's talking about is that manifestation of God's supernatural power that accompanied the first advent of Christ, his miracles, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the miraculous signs that accompanied it, the speaking in tongues, the prophecy, All these things which, in fact, accompanied the conversion of many early members of the church. They were converted in circumstances where the Holy Spirit fell and people spoke in tongues and they prophesied, and all of this was a manifestation of God's miraculous power. The word powers in verse 5 is one of the key terms in the New Testament for miracle. So we've already tasted the miracles of the age to come. See, they've already broken into this world. Something has happened. Now, there are many other things that tend to confirm this. One of the clearest, I think, is this. The age to come is the age of resurrection, remember? The age to come is the age of resurrection. But you realize, of course, that the Bible teaches that the resurrection has already begun to happen. The resurrection has already commenced. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We tend to think of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection as two completely different events. But that's not the way the Bible thinks about them. The Bible thinks of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection as intimately bound up together, as in fact, in certain sense, the same resurrection. Look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Where's that language first fruits come from? What's it a reference to? John? Harvest. Well, we've been saying harvest is coming. But in a certain sense, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, harvest has already come. There has been first fruits gathered of the crop. Now, the whole crop is not yet ready to reap, but the first fruits have been reaped. Christ the first fruits. And there's that language that I think some of us just read right over, and I think in some translations isn't even translated properly. You know, the apostles preached, and then the language is very clear. They preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They didn't preach Jesus' resurrection. They preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Because, you see, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the great resurrection of the age to come. It has already begun to take place. Other things tend to confirm this whole idea. The age to come in this age can be contrasted as the old creation and the new creation. We look forward to a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the new creation. But of course, in certain sense, the new creation has already dawned. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Go ahead. Go there, please. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, and the words "he is" are supplied, it literally says, if any man is in Christ, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Look at Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Another thing. This age is the age ruled over by Satan. Right? But in another sense, Christ has already begun to reign. Right? Look at Ephesians 1. This age and the age to come can be contrasted as the reign of Satan and the reign of Christ. And yet, Ephesians 1 says, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is our third proposition. The glorious realities of the age to come have already broken into, in some sense, this age. The third proposition. The great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. And so what you have here is what we might call the overlapping of the ages. The overlapping of the ages. From the time of Christ's resurrection to the time of the second coming. In a sense, this age and the age to come overlap. And we've seen this in the language of Hebrews 6. But we've also seen it that you can compare the language of the age to come and this age with the language of the old creation. Has the old creation been destroyed? Not so. But has a new creation dawned in a certain sense? Yes. Is Satan still the god of this age? In a certain sense he is. But has the kingdom of God come and is God reign and Christ reign now? Yes, he does. You see, you have the overlapping of the ages. And everything about Christian experience, everything about where you live every day is controlled and impacted by this reality of the overlapping of the ages. Because you are a people, as Christians, that live between two ages, that are controlled, impacted, influenced in many different ways by the two ages. You have the overlapping of the ages. Now, I want to see if I can illustrate that for you, and then there are a number of applications that are so very important, I think will help you really understand the Word of God more clearly, that I want to get into, but I'm not sure I'll get into it this morning. So we have some concluding applications. We have the overlapping of the ages illustrated. As you looked at this, you may say, well, that now it's getting a little more complicated, Pastor Walden. Well, I admit it is getting a little more complicated. Nothing we said contradicts anything we said last week. We've just seen that there is this dotted line that comes back to Christ's resurrection, and there is this overlapping of the ages in a certain sense. But now, you should be able to understand that. And I think you should be able to understand that to an issue that's near and dear to many of us right now. Think of a young couple. They're married, and they look forward to having children. After several years, they become very serious about having children. But month after month brings no results. Finally, after a trip to the doctor, the wife announces the great news, "Husband, we're pregnant. The future has come." All that they've looked for, they've looked forward to this future filled with children, and now it's come. But then again, it hasn't, because there are 9 months of gestation, aren't there? They're pregnant, but a week goes by and nothing much changes. There's still that long period of waiting and pregnancy before they can hold in their arms their little one. There are growing signs that something is happening. Yes, baby's room is redecorated. Something is happening. The future has come. Mommy's tummy grows increasingly larger. Daddy's nervousness increases as the great day draws near. But still, in spite of all of that, the future has not really come quite yet. It's come, but it hasn't come. There's no visible reality. And you see, what I'm saying to you is, it's just the same with this age and the age to come. It's come. History and this age are pregnant with the age to come. Christ has planted a seed that one day will burst forth in the age to come. It's here, but it's not yet here. The age to come has dawned in certain subtle but a significant ways. It's dawned in the resurrection of Christ. And there are signs that is coming, growing throughout the world. The Bible speaks of these signs as it speaks of them, and I don't think I'll go into detail about what they are this morning, because we will. But it speaks of them in that language, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. Now that's just not a truism that says the time has passed, so it must be nearer. Some things are happening in history that draw the day, that draw the age to come, that draw the great birth ever nearer. History is pregnant. The age to come has come, but it hasn't. There is an overlapping of the ages, just like there's an overlapping of the ages in the 9 months of pregnancy that young couple experiences. Right? Now, to me, if you think about it in those terms, that doesn't seem that complicated. Let me show you the two-age scheme and how we've enhanced it today. You have the two-age scheme. The basic scheme we saw last week begins with creation and fall, goes on to endless eternity, with the contrast that we looked at already today. The enhanced scheme simply adds these three things: that this age is and always will be evil, that this age is in its last days, and this age is in its last days because it has been broken into by the age to come and the resurrection of Christ. History has become pregnant with the age to come. Right? Now, I know if I go on and try to tell you all the significant things that this means for the Christian life and for Christian doctrine and truth, I'm going to be really frustrated. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask if there are any questions or comments you'd like to make about all this morning. John. Yes. What you have in your hands here, folks, is the key to the way the New Testament talks about many, many things. How can Acts 2, John is talking about Acts 2, how can Acts 2 put the outpouring of the Spirit and the coming of Jesus Christ in the same breath and in the same prophecy? Well, this is one of the characteristics of Old Testament prophecy. It had this flattened prophetic perspective. It looked forward to the age to come. And now what we realize is that the kingdom of God, the new creation, the age to come, unfolds itself in two stages. And yet we must understand that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the coming of Christ are all part of one great event, one great purpose, one great saving plan in God's mind. And it's interesting, I thought this is where you were going, John, in Acts 2:17, that this is all called something that will happen in the last days. And, of course, the outpouring of the Spirit did happen. The outpouring of the Spirit happened in the last days. Christ comes in the last days because this age is in its last days ever since Christ came. Joseph. I think that's a little different. We're going to talk about that whole issue because that's a very complicated issue. So I'm going to say there may be some similarities, but I think there's some differences, too. He's asking about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, how that's put together with the coming of Christ in Matthew 24. I think this is related, but there are also some other interesting things going on there. We'll talk about them later. John, again. Sure. Okay, well, that's a good question. Actually, that's several good questions, Patrick. let me remind you of something, because I think some of the others of you may have the same question. When we looked at the various related terminologies, and I suppose part of this is a deduction, but we looked at the passages that talk about this age in terms of the ages, that are right now, the present ages, and the ages to come. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Hebrews 9:26 to talk about the fact that this great age is composed of many lesser ages. Now, the Bible, I don't think, is very specific about what they are. We could probably put our own system and schematic in there if we wanted to. But this, but Christ appeared at the consummation of the ages. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Clearly, this age is composed of many lesser ages. All right. At the same time, in Ephesians 2:7, you have the glory of the age to come opened up as, in the language there, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I guess my response to the first question is, Patrick, that you have in the whole New Testament this terminology of the two ages, and I believe that these passages that use the term ages, plural, both of the present age and of the age to come, have to be fitted into that overall scheme. All right? I think the scheme overall is permeates the New Testament is massively clear. Okay? Now, you said something else then. Yes. That's the other question. Patrick is asking, how do we know that there won't be other ages to come? That'll just keep unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. Well, because the New Testament clearly teaches that we live in an age of light and a fulfilled prophecy that gets beyond the Old Testament prophetic perspective. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. The excellent question Patrick has asked, how do we know that there aren't more ages to come, or that the age to come will open up into more ages to come? Well, yeah, that's a very good question. I think we know it because the New Testament definitively tells us that we have got beyond the age of Old Testament prophecy. I'm looking for the text I want. This is a very fascinating text. In verses 1 through 6, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, isn't that an incredible question for John the Baptist to ask? John, you're the one that said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the world, and now you're having doubts? Yeah. And I don't think you can whitewash John the Baptist here. And John tells his disciples to ask Jesus this because John is at that moment sitting in prison. You know, prison was the last place a prophet expected to be after the kingdom came. And Jesus was saying that the kingdom had come. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is saying the kingdom has come. John had prophesied that this was the Lamb of God, and yet now John's sitting in prison after the kingdom has come. He didn't expect to be there. Why? Because all of John's prophecies were true, but he had an Old Testament prophetic Latin perspective. Now look what Jesus says in response. We'll go down to verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets. The last and greatest prophet. But notice where he goes on to say, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept that he himself is Elijah who was to come. Now the point I'm making here, Patrick, is that Jesus tells us very plainly that John the Baptist was the last and greatest prophet. Now what sense was, but then he makes a strange statement, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In what sense? Are all Christians more godly than John the Baptist? No. In the sense of what they know, he was great in the sense of being a great prophet and knowing the realities and mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, you see, that Jesus has come, and the least little child in our Sunday school classes knows that Jesus came once, and that he's coming again, and that Jesus coming, and the kingdom comes, and though they wouldn't put in this terminology, two stages, that the least little child knows that, you see? Well then, that least little child, knowing that Christ came once to die, and again to raise the dead and to judge the wicked, the least little child knows more than John the Baptist knew because he had an Old Testament Latin prophetic perspective. And he didn't understand. Look back in Matthew 3. We could go on forever about this because it's a very important subject, but I just want you to see this Latin perspective in the prophecy of John. Sometimes I think we run right over it and don't see it. Matthew 3. I'll just begin reading with verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What two things did John put together in that prophecy? The baptism of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and final judgment. Why? Because in God's plan, they're all part of the coming of the age to come. What John didn't understand as a prophet was that they come in two stages. They unfold. Now, I can't go any further, Patrick, but I'm just going to say, the whole point of Matthew 13 and the seven parables of the kingdom is to say that the kingdom comes first as seed time and then as harvest. First is the casting of the net, then of the pulling of the net in. It comes in two stages. But you see, once we get there, you can't now, under the light of the New Testament, say that we may have another unfolding and another unfolding and another unfolding, because we now know more. We are not in the prophetic. We are not in the prophetic standpoint. We are in the standpoint of the kingdom, and we know more than John the Baptist, because he had the flat and prophetic perspective, and we are in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I've got to stop right there because I'm 5 minutes over. But I hope that that was helpful to you, Patrick, and we'll probably talk about that again sometime. Let's pray together. Mark, would you close us in prayer?